Well, good morning. I hope you all are doing well this morning and coping with the additional restrictions that have come upon us. Despite challenges of sickness, of work, and various circumstances, it's good when you can say it is well with your soul. I ask you to turn with me, please, this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Where we will continue with our series through this letter. If you haven't already done so, I would remind you as well that for the Galatians series, there are usually outlines available online at the BCF website. I usually get them posted late Saturday evening. So if you wish to follow with an outline, those are available for you. There seems often to be two extremes in the way spiritual leaders act. There are some who hold firmly to doctrine, sometimes solid doctrine, sometimes things that are questionable, but they seem to do so without really caring for people. Others appear to be so caring for people that they minimize doctrine. Neither extreme is biblically correct, and people can suffer from both. As the Apostle Paul calls upon the Galatians to review their past experience with him, he reveals how these two, doctrine and compassion, are properly joined together. Now, up to this point in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we may have thought of Paul as more belonging to that first group of those who really just stress doctrine, and you wonder, where is the compassion for people? He offered at the beginning no traditional thanks or praise for the Galatians, as was frequently done in letters of that day and in his other letters. He calls down curses upon those who preach a different gospel. In chapter 2, we find him relating how he called out Peter for his improper behavior in Antioch. And then he begins chapter 3 addressing the Galatians with, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." And then he asks who had bewitched them. After defending his position as an apostle, he piles one doctrinal argument upon another to establish that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, a change in tone begins to bud and finally blossoms in verses 12 to 20. His words now reveal a true pastoral compassion, both in how he acted among them when he was there and what he desired for them. He now calls them brothers. He's not rejected them as Christian brothers, even though just in the verses before that, he questioned if his work among them had been in vain. He wondered where they were really at, but he really isn't questioning if they are his brothers. He calls them now brothers and is talking to them as one brother to another. Paul points to his earlier manner among the Galatians and pleads for them to imitate him. He reminds them of his proclamation of the gospel when he was among them and their reception of the gospel and of him. And he uses this to challenge them concerning their present response to him and their response to the truth. And then finally, he contrasts his motivation with that of those false brethren who were among them, who were misleading them into an unprofitable and damaging legalism. His manner, his proclamation, and his motivation together become a pattern for spiritual leadership. And that is true whether it's some leading a person to Christ, whether it's leading in a church, or whether it's in the home as a parent in the home, as a husband leading his wife and family. And it's this combination of solid truth presented in true compassion that honors God and is used by God in the hearts of people. We have much to learn from Paul in this. And this section gives us a window into his example for us. Paul begins this section with a plea to the Galatians to become like him. The plea itself is rather brief, much shorter than most of our English translations give it, because it's so sparse that we're just driven to add some extra words to it. Simply, it says, become as I, because I also as you. It leaves the reader to determine the time frame of as he is, as he was, or as you are, or was, or, but I think the simplest rendering would just be, become like me, as I also became like you. We can infer from the context what Paul means in challenging the Galatians to become like him. There are two important passages, one in the near context in chapter 4, and the other going back to chapter 2, that tell us what Paul's perception of himself was and what he's talking about when he says, become like me. At first, in chapter 4, the first three verses, as a Jewish believer, Paul was enslaved under the law. He says that they were under guardians and managers until faith in Christ came and God redeemed him and adopted him. Jewish believers had been enslaved to the elements of the world, but in Christ, Paul and all believers had been freed from the law. They are sons and heirs, and they are free, no longer slaves. Paul knew himself to be free, and he wanted the Galatians to be free from bondage of the law. This is Paul's challenge in verse 8. Why would you want to become slaves again? This continues to be Paul's theme through the chapter, illustrated in the contrast between slavery and freedom in verses 21 to 31. And then he gives that summary challenge in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The second important section about Paul's self-perception is back in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. There, Paul tells us that he died to the law so that he might live to God. It is Christ that lived in him, and he lived by faith in the Son of God. This is what Paul wanted for the Galatians. He wanted them to understand that true believers in Christ had died to the law. They needed to live as those who had died to the law. Paul lived by faith in the Son of God, not trying to earn merit with God. Paul wanted the Galatians to live that way, to live by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. Now, Paul's emphasis on doctrine, what we found in the first chapters, was for their benefit. True believers need to hear doctrine. True believers, though, are free from the bondage of the law. That is part of what the teaching of Scripture tells us. It is to their benefit and to the glory of God to live out that freedom. Well, why is doctrine so important? We can ask this question because this passage begins to give us an answer for that. Because doctrine, and that's just a fancy word for teaching, the teaching that we find in Scripture. Doctrine, truly believed, affects how you live. And if you get the doctrine wrong, it will affect your life in a damaging way. You will fail to be bringing glory to God in the way you should and the way He desires. And you won't be living in a way that's good for you. Paul had set the example for them as what living free from the law, meant. This seems to be his meaning in the second half of that first sentence, because I also became like you. When Paul had come to the Galatians, he did not insist on maintaining his Jewishness. We know this because this is the principle by which Paul operated as a missionary. He explained that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, a fairly lengthy passage. I would suggest you might want to go back and read that at some point. But essentially, he summarizes it at the end. He became all things to all people, that by all means, he could save some. He became like a Gentile to reach the Gentile. He became like the Galatians to reach the Galatians, though he was still under the law of Christ, all the while submitting to the law of Christ, which is basically we'll find that later in the letter, is to love your neighbor. Paul did not put himself under the Mosaic law. He was free from the bondage to that law. And in that sense, Paul did not insist on maintaining Jewish practices. He became like the Galatians. Paul lived free from the bondage of the law, and he wanted the same for them. Become like me, because I also became like you. Paul lived what he preached. He preached freedom from the law, and he lived free from the law, though not from the law of Christ. There was no inconsistency between Paul preaching and his life. His lifestyle agreed with his teaching. That's a challenge for us as well. Get your doctrine right and live it. It's a challenge for each believer. Do you believe, for example, Jesus' words in John 4, verses 20 to 24, that our worship is no longer dependent upon the place where we worship, but upon worshiping in spirit and in truth? If you believe this, then you will not be dependent upon a building to worship. You don't have to have stained glass windows. You don't have to have pews. It don't have to be in rows. Early Christians under persecution in the first centuries met in catacombs. We read in history, and some of you may have experienced it, to meet out in a forest. You can go to parts of this world where there are no church buildings, and believers gather under a tree. It's not dependent upon where we meet. That was once the case under Jewish regulations, but no longer. We worship in spirit and in truth. You will take any opportunity to worship God from the heart. Believe the truth of God's word. Live what you believe, and it will support the gospel message. It will show that truly there is salvation by grace, and by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Having just made reference to his manner of coming to the Galatians, Paul now continues with a description and evaluation of that time, how it was that he proclaimed the message to them and their reception of it. That last phrase of verse 12 belongs best with the verses that follow. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. The Galatians had received Paul as a messenger of God, despite his physical weakness. Now, there's much speculation about the nature of Paul's ailment. Although it is interesting to us and certainly known to the Galatians, the Holy Spirit did not consider it necessary for us to know. From the text, we can surmise some things that are important to consider because they are in the text. Paul had not targeted these cities for evangelism, but his circumstances, getting sick, had driven him there. And the Galatians were not bothered by that. Paul didn't come there because it was part of his strategy. He came there because he got sick. And the Galatians weren't saying, oh, Paul, you just came here because you got sick. We feel slighted. We weren't in your strategy. Paul's illness, whatever it was even a trial for the Galatians. Paul says that explicitly here. It was potentially a reason to scorn or despise him. Again, we don't know for sure the reason. Perhaps that was because of a common belief at the time that illness showed the displeasure of the gods or demonic activity. Even the Jews thought of sickness as a displeasure of God. Or perhaps Paul was thinking of those like Jews who sought signs and divine power, which somehow seemed absent in a man who came sick and couldn't heal himself. These observations are important because they remind us of what is taught and illustrated elsewhere. Just as illness drove Paul to a fruitful field of ministry, so also trying situation in our own lives and in the lives of other believers can be God's tool to put us where we can be of greater benefit. I'm sure you've read of Christians who, like Paul, have been thrown into prison and have turned out that they have had effective ministries there. I remember one example of a man in an atheistic country who was regularly put in prison, and his ministry was so effective there, they were afraid to put him back in prison because of so many who came to belief in Christ through his ministry while in prison. Others are sick and end up in hospital, and their ministry to those around them are effective, and people hear the gospel because someone is sick and in the hospital. Remember Daniel from the Old Testament and his friends. He was one of the first captives taken when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, three waves of which the Babylonians gave. He was one of the first that was taken captive. But we find in Jeremiah that the purpose of that was to preserve Daniel. The good people were taken out and taken captive. And Daniel then had an effect on the course of history as he became a top counselor to Nebuchadnezzar. Despite sickness, the Apostle Paul was received as an angel, a messenger of God, as if he were Christ himself. Now, Paul's not denying his sinfulness here. He's not accepting praise, which belonged only to God. He's not saying that he was treated and should have been treated like Jesus, but rather that he understood that the Galatians had perceived that this message that he preached was a message from God. It was a message from and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not just another traveling orator, someone who gave speeches to earn money. He wasn't what the Athenians called a seed picker, just someone who picked up various doctrines and molded them together into some new teaching. He was a man with a message given by God. And this is something he has made clear earlier in this letter to the Galatians. But this also shows a work of the Spirit in their hearts. It might be that Paul had in mind the words of Jesus, that a way a person treats even the least of the people of Jesus, the people of the King, is like treating Jesus Christ himself. A number of men have observed on this passage that the evaluation of ministers should be based primarily on their faithfulness to the Word of God. It's not in appearances. It's not their popularity. It's not even their natural skills. But the question is, are they faithful to the Word of God? Do they proclaim God's Word? There's power in the gospel. Just as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Therefore, it's Christ that must be preached. It's the gospel which God uses to change the hearts of people. Christians and churches in the West often fail in applying this truth in a very critical area. I mean, we can, of course, look at churches where there are pastors that emphasize their appearance, knowing one that the man wears higher heeled shoes to give the appearance of being taller. He practices his sermons in front of a mirror to make sure he's giving the right perception. Those things are not what God values. He values his word. But we don't have to go there to see a misapplication. Churches and families, for some reason, unfounded in scripture, they think that fun activities and social times are what draws and keeps young people. And yet they wonder why, when the young people enter college, they leave a faith that their parents had, but they themselves did not. I have heard in cases even where youth leaders have been told not to do Bible study because it turns young people away. Hearts will not be changed through fun activities. Hearts are changed by the way God changes them. He uses his word as a sword to pierce the heart. We rely upon the word of God. It's the message that God uses to change people's hearts. It was the truth which Paul preached, which God had used to change the Galatians and give them great joy. Look down at verses 15 and 16, particularly verse 15. It says, "What has become of your blessedness?" Blessedness can also be translated as joy or happiness. Now, the related words are found frequently in the New Testament, but this exact form is found in the New Testament outside of this verse, only in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 9. There, Paul speaks of the blessedness of the person to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And that is Paul's theme here in this letter to the Galatians. And this is the joy and the blessedness which the Galatians had experienced. They had heard the message that they could be received by God without any effort, by God's grace, through all the effort which Christ had put out in dying for them. Antioch of Pisidia was one of the cities in the Roman province of Galatia that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. And as was typical on his journeys, he first went to the synagogue and preached the gospel there. He was invited back to come a second time. So on the second Sabbath, he's back in the synagogue again, and Acts reports that the whole city had gathered. But when the Jews saw that, they were jealous, envious of Saul, and they turned against him, and they rejected the message. And Paul said at that time he was turning to the Gentiles because the Lord had said that he would make him a light to the Gentiles. Then in Acts 13, verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." This was their blessedness, their joy. They had heard, within 2 weeks, they had heard and believed the good news of Jesus Christ. So great was their joy. So great was their sense of blessedness that they would have done anything to help Paul if they could have. Again, we don't know what the ailment was that Paul had, but Paul says, if they could have, if it would have helped, they would have gouged out their own eyes and given it to them, to Paul. Now, whether this implies that there was an eye ailment on Paul's part cannot be proven here. It just might be similar to the English expression that I'd give my right arm for that or my right hand. Not literally meant, it just the thing that was considered most important. In any event, it's here clearly an expression of extreme readiness to help the messenger of the gospel, which had brought them such great joy. This is the extent to which the gospel had impacted them. There was a readiness for self-sacrifice. There was a recognition here by Paul that God had done a work in their heart. And it's appropriate for Paul now to ask, what has happened to this blessedness? You had such great joy, a sense of being blessed by God back then. Where is it now? And so Paul asked yet another question. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And Paul is referring here to the truth of the gospel, which he preached among them, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Son of God. This was the truth being challenged by those false brethren among them. They were saying that Paul had not given them the full story, that Paul had cheated the Galatians. These false teachers, these false brethren would have claimed that Paul denied the Galatians the law and thereby was hurting them. And as a result, Paul was now looked upon as an enemy. Paul had proclaimed the truth. He presented the gospel as God had revealed it to him. To those false brethren, Judaizers, legalizers, he was an enemy. And that attitude was being picked up by the Galatians. Proclaiming the truth is never a guarantee that the one telling the truth will be liked or appreciated. The truth, however, must remain central. The truth must be proclaimed. And changing the message away from the truth to fit the audience is dangerous. This is a characteristic of the end times. It's what we can hear in popular preachers today who don't talk about sin and repentance because, well, people don't want to hear that. You must know the truth and proclaim the truth. Your ultimate judge is the Lord Jesus, not people around you. And if you have opportunity to share Christ with someone, share the whole gospel with them, share the truth, what it means to be sinners, to be under the wrath of God, but share also the love of God, that he has provided a sacrifice, that there had to be death, but Jesus died for our sins. That is the way you will be judged right by God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who judges us, and not the people around you. Nevertheless, Paul was not unconcerned for the people, and neither should you or I be unconcerned. But his concern was based on the truth and what God desired for people. And this is clear from the motivation which Paul reveals in verses 17 to 20. What was hinted at in the manner of his ministry back in verse 12, illustrated in his proclamation of the truth in 13 to 16, and now is stated with a contrast of his motives to that of the motives of the false brethren. Those false brethren, Galatians, had an unworthy motive. They wanted their own disciples. They wanted people who clung to them, who sought them out and wanted things from them. They make much of you, Paul writes, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. The false brethren, the legalizers, were courting the Galatians, but they were not doing so with pure motives. That phrase in the ESV, make much of, is also translated, NIV has zealous, can also be translated elsewhere as envy, but in this context, it has the idea of being so concerned for someone that you're seeking their favor. You are courting a person's favor. Now, the method of the false brethren was to make the Galatians think that the Galatians did not have the full truth, that they were not really fully in the family of God because they did not practice the law. You've got to become like us. You've got to do what God has revealed in the Old Testament to Moses to really belong to the people of God. They were, in theory, attempting to shut them out of the people of God, out of God's family. But the legalizers' reasoning, their purpose wasn't exactly to exclude the Galatians, but to make them feel like they were excluded so that the Galatians would desire what the legalizers offered. Now, this may sound kind of strange to us, kind of roundabout way, but this is exactly what advertisers do. We have it around us all the time. It's a typical advertising ploy to convince a person that he or she cannot be happy without your product so that they will buy it from you. Make them think that, oh, if I don't have this, I won't really have a nice life. I really need this. So they come to you and then they buy what you're selling. That's exactly what the false brethren were doing. The primary motive of the false brethren was to get people to make much of them, to court them and seek them and what they were teaching. You know, come to us. We'll give you what we're telling you you need. To be concerned about others is not a bad thing. Rather, it is a good thing if it's done for a good purpose, and just as Paul had done when he was among them and when he was gone from them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you. Now, there are two possible ways to understand the form of to be made much of in this verse, and for that reason, your translations may vary. The NIV, for example, has, it is fine to be zealous. This also leads to varying possibilities as to who is being zealous or being made much of. But I think the ESV does a good job in just leaving the statement neutral, more like a general principle, which Paul then applies to his situation with the Galatians. In this case, Paul could be saying either that the Galatians could properly court him, or that he could court the Galatians, and not only when he was present with them, as long as it was for a good purpose. The key for it being good to seek another's favor is having that good purpose. To court someone's favor should have a good motive. And Paul makes his motive and its purity clear in verse 19. He continues to describe how he feels about the Galatians. You, my children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Paul moves now from calling them brothers to calling them children, my dear children. This is a frequent designation in John's writing. He writes to the recipients of his letter as my dear children, but it's seldom in Paul's. Paul calls Timothy and Titus his dear children in the faith. And Paul's pointing out to them a special relationship he has with them. He's their spiritual father. Paul is acting toward the Galatians as a father or a mother would act toward his or her children. His concern for them is so intense. He likens it to the pain of giving birth. This is a pain or anguish which he already went through for them to see them come to Christ. And it's unnatural that we have to go through this again. In saying again, it's possible that Paul had in mind the types of trials that we find reported in Acts 13 and 14. There was persecution in Antioch. There was mistreatment and attempted stoning in Iconium. There was successful stoning in Lystra, so much so that they just left them outside the city as dead. The trials were enough and clear enough to also move Paul to warn the new believers as they went back through the cities they had visited and strengthened those churches to warn them that they too would have to go through many tribulations. It was at great personal pain that Paul brought the good news to the Galatians. And now he was feeling the pain again. His false brethren had crept in and were trying to entice his spiritual children away from the freedom that they'd had in Christ. But the crowning statement is the revealing of his goal at the end of verse 19. Until Christ is formed in you. He was going to keep at this, working at it, doing all he could, whatever it cost him, until Christ was formed in them. This is the pure motive that makes courting the Galatians good. Paul wanted to see Christ formed in them. The word used for formed carries the sense of shape or appearance that corresponds to the very nature or essence of something. Paul is desiring an interchange in the Galatian believers, a shaping of their very nature and character to be more and more like Jesus Christ. They already had the Spirit of Christ in them, chapter 4, verse 6, but they needed to become more and more like Christ. Paul explains this as God's goal for believers in Romans 8, a very well-known verse, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's purpose for us in saving us, to make us more like Jesus. As believers, as we look to Jesus and behold his glory, we are being shaped into his image. Paul talks about this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This, desiring that Christ be formed in another person, is a worthy motive. It's clearly different from that of the false brethren trying to get them under the law, trying to get their followers. Paul was not out to make his own disciples. He says to the Corinthians, he reminded them that among them, he was even quick to turn over the role of baptizing the local believers because he didn't want anyone to think that he was trying to get his own disciples. He took no money from them, even though he says he had the right to, because he didn't want anyone thinking that he was just doing it to make a profit on it. He sought to make followers of Christ, to bring believers to maturity, to be able to present them mature, perfect to Jesus Christ. This is the motive that should drive our ministry toward others, a desire to see Christ formed in them. And of course, we desire this of pastors. We talk of the ministry and we think first of pastors and maybe of elders. They should be desiring the spiritual growth of people. Unfortunately, it's not always true, but we shouldn't just limit this to the ministry that pastors have. Think of others as well. Parents, what is your goal for your children? Fathers, are you desiring that your children come to faith in Christ and that Christ be formed in them? It's very easy to say quickly, well, yes, I would like to see that, but begin to ask some questions. It's too easy, for example, to discipline your children because of what we want for ourselves. Do you want your peace and quiet and act to get that rather than pursuing what is necessary to build up Christ in your children? Do you want them to obey you more than your concern about them understanding and wanting to obey God? How do we act? What's our goal? And it will shape how you deal with your children. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Is your goal to see Christ formed in the children? Or are you primarily just interested in successfully teaching a lesson, keeping the kids' attention? Was it a successful lesson because you kept their attention? Or does it become successful because you see evidence that Christ is being formed in their life? It's always thrilling, at least to me, thrilling to hear a teacher excited about the spiritual growth he or she has observed in a child. This is good news about the child, but it's also good news about the teacher, because the teacher has the right motive, seeing Christ formed in the child. And I'm glad to see teachers that do that, that really desire to present Christ to children and wanting to see Christ formed in them. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wasn't just a doctrinal teacher who was demanding orthodoxy only for the sake of orthodoxy, getting the doctrine right. He was concerned about the relationship with the Galatians as well. He had compassion for them. He was concerned about them. And he was teaching sound doctrine because he knew that was what was healthy for them. Just listen to his last verse. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul wanted to be with them. He wished he could be present. Even with Zoom and electronic means of communication, we understand how preferable it is to be face to face. And when we are, we want to take those masks off. We want to be able to see the face and communicate. Even more so with Paul, who was physically distanced from them, with only letters to communicate, which may have taken a long time to get from one place to another. When possible, communicating in person is usually much better than writing, since the tone is often lost or misunderstood. And I think in person is also much better than even telephoning, since that loses telephoning, you lose the visual clues of communication. And even video calls, when you can see the person, don't quite measure up, since you can't give that warm handshake or the hug or the holy kiss. You can't sit down next to the person who's grieving when you're just looking at them on a screen. Paul knew this, and he wanted to be with them. He wished he could be present. He wanted to change his tone. Paul could have had a number of things in mind here, or any one or all of them. He might have believed that a personal visit would allow him to change what he had to say, that he could stop calling them foolish Galatians. He wanted to be able to stop that and say, oh, okay, you are understanding now. He might have known that in person, he could address people directly and personally rather than collectively, as in this letter. He just has to talk about all the Galatians, and maybe within the church, there weren't all that way. He might have anticipated a change in his approach, asking questions, being able to seek understanding rather than relying upon a report from others. Paul did not want to continue in the same manner that he addressed them. He sought improvement, advancement in the relationship and understanding. Paul wanted clarity about them. I'm perplexed about you, he says. Paul was knowledgeable. He had revelation from God. He was smart. But Paul chose not to assume that he knew the reason for the Galatians giving the false brethren a hearing. Instead of saying, oh, I know, you're not clear, you're not smart. He says, I don't know, I'm perplexed. Why would you do this? You heard the gospel. You were full of joy when you received it. It just doesn't make sense to me. I wish I was there so you could explain this and I could explain it to you. He knew it was better to say, I don't know. What he heard was not good, but he did not know their hearts. He did not give them a chance to ask questions or explain. He wasn't there. He had to wait for correspondence back or an opportunity to be there. And so he puts it out there, I'm perplexed about you. Don't assume the worst in a person, even when you get a bad report. Seek clarification, seek to help, seek to see Christ formed in that person. It's okay to be perplexed without clear knowledge. The Apostle Paul, as a writer of scripture, is probably best known as an author of doctrine. And then as a one who gave practical exhortations. We see that so much in the pattern of his letters, the first half as doctrine, the second half as exhortation. But do not lose sight of his love for people, his great compassion. And scattered throughout his letters are these gems, brilliant, shining out, bits of evidence to show his love and compassion for people. Romans chapter 9, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Or in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He wrote to the Corinthians, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Also in that letter, he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. To the Philippians, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And he continues on in his letters. Look at to the Thessalonians. Paul writes this way, stressing doctrine and expressing great love because Christ was being formed in his heart. The Apostle John tells us of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. And he writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, abounding beyond measure, abounding in equal measure, both are found in Jesus Christ. And as Christ is formed in a person, that same characteristic of grace and truth together will grow in that person. But that's only possible when the Spirit of Christ dwells in a person. And that only happens when a person comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and died to give life to sinners. He who was righteous suffered for us, the unrighteous. He was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul gives us the model, but it is Christ and Christ alone who makes it possible to have both great compassion and to hold firmly to the truth. If you've not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you not to delay, to do business with God, to talk with him, admit to him the things that you know are true about your life, how you have failed to live up to his standard. Confess that sin. Say the same about your sin that God says about it, that deserves his wrath and punishment. But accept Jesus as the one who has paid that punishment for you and turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to God in Christ that you might believe in him, trust in him, and have life. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that Christ may be formed in you. And you may display, as Paul did, that precious combination of grace and truth together, to be able to hold firmly to truth, to proclaim the teachings, the whole counsel of God, and demand that this is right, this is truthful, but never to lose sight of the fact that God loves people, and we also must have that compassion for people, willingness to suffer pain and anguish until we see Christ formed in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have done all that is possible, all that is needed for us to be your children. We could not do it of ourselves. We were condemned sinners with no way to deal with that sin. But we have come to you by faith in Jesus Christ and receive the truth that has been proclaimed to us, that by grace, your grace, we can have forgiveness of sin. We can have your righteousness merely by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for that and pray that we might have that concern for others and understand that they need to hear the truth. And we need to love them, to have your compassion for them, willing to sacrifice until Christ is formed in them. Thank you for your work in us. I pray that we would be diligent to continue that work in others, to do what we need to do to be the messengers of your truth, to display your love, until we all see in one another Christ being formed. We ask this in his name. Amen.